What is your all-time favorite hymn? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to vote for your favorite hymn. Send an email with your vote to hymnvote@issuesetc.org, and during the week of August 9th, we'll study the top five hymns chosen by Issues Etc. listeners. Voting ends July 25th. Vote today for your favorite hymn, hymnvote@issuesetc.org. A hymn for any time of the church year is fine. hymnvote@issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Thursday afternoon, July the 15th. That means part four, if I'm counting correctly, of our five-part daily series with Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. We've talked about Christ alone in Scripture. We've talked about the theological attacks on Christ alone. And we've discussed Christ alone in the context of its necessary prerequisite, that is, the condemnation of God's law. Now we come to the offense of Christ alone, something the apostles in the first century knew quite well. They could hardly have mistaken it. In fact, they leave their first prison term, their first jail term after preaching Christ alone, saying, well, now we know that it was going to be through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God, that through many tribulations we will be proclaiming Christ's kingdom in this world. So they were convinced, but many today aren't convinced that the gospel is still an offense. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is our guest. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, California. He's co-host of the radio program, The White Horse Inn, and author of the booklet, Christ Alone. Rod, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
There are many leaders in American pop evangelicalism today who are convinced, and they're trying their hardest to convince the rest of us, that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be clearly and faithfully proclaimed in this world without causing offense. How do you respond?
Well, they must know more than the apostles. The history on this is a pretty specifiable one. The scandal of the cross, that is, that we have nothing to offer God other than our sin, and that if we are to have a relationship with him that's other than just condemnation, he's going to have to act in our behalf and do 100% of the work. And that's basically the Christian claim, that he did that in Jesus Christ. To the extent to which we think we can cut a deal or bring something positive to the table, we'll get offended by the scandal of the cross. And that's the way it's gone in every century of Christian history. We cannot, I think, realistically expect that something has happened such that we'll be the first generation of Christians where the scandal of the cross won't be seen as a scandal.
What is so offensive about the message of Christ alone?
Well, there are several aspects. One is our guilt. We don't especially like that. Our impotence, that is, that we are completely unable to bring even our decision to the table. You know, you add a few of those things together, and no wonder the hearer goes, are these men crazy?
Are there even some Christians who find, I mean, unbeknownst to themselves, really truly find the message of Christ alone offensive?
I don't know that there's even that much thought put into it by Christians. I haven't seen an awful lot of evidence of that other than to write articles that say we're all guilty for talking like that. And implicit in that is, I know more than the biblical text says. There just aren't that many choices. You either decide, as the early Lutheran confessors did, to take the licks with staying faithful to the thing and not taking the edges off of it, or you decide that you will take the edges off of it and warm it up a bit and make it a lot more pleasing to hostile ears. Now, there's a lot of that going on in evangelicalism, but the ones who are at the top know that thing's about to implode.
Paul describes the offense taken, and he talks about two groups, essentially the division that he understood his world in terms of Jew and Gentile. So he'll say, to the Jews, it is considered weakness, And then to the Greeks, that would be all the Gentiles, I would assume, it's considered foolishness. So there are different people taking different kinds of offense at the message of the cross.
Yeah, that is a fabulous verse to quote, because it so typifies, regardless which side of that Jewish-Gentile fence we're on, we don't like the message. It just is for different reasons. You can imagine the hearers on Mars Hill being told that of the truth of this we know because God raised this one from the dead. And the Greek would think in terms of Stephen King, you know, some zombie-like creatures. Why in the world would you want your body back if you finally had gotten rid of it and your pure soul had gone back to where it really belonged, to Mount Olympus, to frolic with the gods forever? And the Jew hears it and says, look, the Old Testament says whatever the Messiah will be, he won't be nailed to a tree, that's for sure. So the basis for the offense shifts, but the offense is there regardless of which side we're on. I think in the American scene, the most offensive part of the scandal of the cross is the part that says we can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. The American is a can-do, action-oriented, future-oriented sort of creature. And for the message of the cross coming to say, first of all, that our mouths will be totally stopped at judgment, we'll have nothing to say whatever in our defense because there is no defense, and then to have the division between the sheep and the goats be on the basis of what did you do with Jesus Christ to an American, that's over the top.
Is another kind of particularly American, well, not particularly American, but maybe particularly postmodern American reason for offense at the message of Christ alone simply that it sounds, and it is, exclusive, and
yes,
and it sounds to their ears like intolerance.
Absolutely. What we talked about yesterday, there's not a doubt about it. One time C.S. Lewis was asked about the question of hell and the offensiveness of eternal punishment, and he responded, he said, I don't think there's any doctrine that any Christian would rather find to be false than that one. But what are we to do with the biblical text? It's a great question.
Jesus makes this statement, and it flies in the face of all the bumper stickers that we read regularly out on the highway. I remember the one that always sticks in my mind. I've mentioned it many times. My God is too big to fit in your box, kind of a thing. That God has this. It's kind of a version, I think, of all roads lead to God. Talk about a culture that cannot hear that there is but one, and then one very narrow way.
Well, the obvious thing is, again, what we spoke about the other day. How do you know that? How do you know there are many roads to the same God? Liberalism never grounded that thing. They just made the observation that there were many religions in the world. Well, nobody doubts that. The question is, if there were one that was true, how would you know it was true? And Christians need to spend, young ones need to spend a little more time, like in an intro to philosophy course, on what is it to claim that anything at all is true. One of the textbooks I use with my Lutheran students on campus is Jim Sire's book, Why Should I Believe Anything at All? And he's trying to get to that. Why should I believe anything?
Now, I mean, we're steeped in this. By the time the kids come to you, as we mentioned yesterday, they are thoroughly immersed in this kind of tolerance, the only virtue way of thinking about. And it's a really kind of an intellectually lazy way of approaching your world, because you just say, you know, to each his own.
Sure.
Laissez-faire and live and let live.
Sure.
Are we saying, when we say Christ alone, that no other religions, period, contain a scintilla of any kind of truth?
No, and you hear that a lot in Christian circles. It's really bothersome. And again, they need to read some C.S. Lewis here. One of the reasons that C.S. Lewis began to take seriously the Christian claim was that there were parallels from other religions. If there hadn't been, he wouldn't have taken it seriously. The claim in Genesis is that there was an originally given revelation from God at the start, and it progressively degenerated over the generations, but that there really was an originally given revelation. Well, what that means is there are little pieces, parts, like flood stories in other religions, and the Christian should never get in the position of saying everything in every other religion is patently false, because it's not. Here we have to do our homework a little more and say, this was close to the mark, but didn't make it. This one is way off the mark. Now, implicit in all of this, finally, the non-Christian is going to say, and I understand because I said it, why your book and not another book? In other words, we have got to be prepped to give a factually based defense of why the Bible text should be looked at as above any other text ever written. The non-Christian deserves that apologia. And this question is fundamental in so many religious discussions. You keep quoting the Bible. I don't believe the Bible. You do, but I don't.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll pick up right there with Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, part four of our five-part daily series with him on Christ alone. Today, we're talking about the offense of Christ alone. You know, it's interesting that many Christians believe that the real offense of, and boy, do they act like this, the real offense of Christianity is its morality, its high moral standards. They will actually talk about being a witness, and what they're really bearing witness to is not Jesus, his perfect obedience, his death on the cross, his resurrection for us sinners. But they're really, when they say be a witness, they're talking about kind of standing up for their moral standards that they've drawn from the Bible. Is there anything? We'll get this answer this question from Rod on the other side of the break. Is there anything really offensive about Christian morality? Or is it really about Jesus, this offense that the world takes? Stay tuned. How can a proper distinction between God's law and God's gospel help you better understand God's word? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible. You can purchase Law and Gospel by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible by C.F.W. Walther.
Here are two new ways to stay connected to Issues Etc., Facebook and Twitter. You'll find photos of in-studio guests at facebook.com/issuesetc, and you'll find a list of upcoming topics and guests on Twitter at issuesetc. Social networking for the thinking Christian, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc. Connect with fellow Issues Etc. junkies today, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc.
Faithful confession trumps company loyalty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
We're talking about the offense of Christ alone in the world today, as it always has been, an offense in one form or another. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is our guest of the White Horse Inn. It's part four of our five-part daily series on Christ alone. The Issues Etc. book of the month for July is a great one called Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible. Now, this is actually it's probably been reprinted many times, but it's a book that's about 150 years old. It's written by C.F.W. Walther. In fact, it has an interesting history in itself. It was a series of lectures given by C.F.W. Walther to seminary students when he was president of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He gave these series of lectures over the course of about a year, and they were synthesized by his students and then recorded accurately as a series of theses, that is, statements on how to read and apply the Bible, and it's called Law and Gospel. It is a book that I would not do without. Part of my formation as a Lutheran is due to this book read when I was in college. An amazing book, Law and Gospel. Order it from Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Rod, pick up where you left off. You said that the unbeliever and the skeptic really do need our apologetic, that is, on why the Bible over someone else's claimed holy book. How would you make the case?
Well, Dr. Montgomery trained me in this 30 years ago at Trinity Seminary, and I've done it several places. One of the places I recently did it was with Craig Parton down in a suburb of Houston at Tomball. And I think the subject of this question from you is there free on New Reformation Press. It was a series of apologetic lectures, but they give the first two away for free, and one of them is this. Here's how it goes. It's 5 points. First, when you test the four Gospels according to the ordinary tests applied to any document of Greco-Roman antiquity, they give evidence both within and without that they are primary source historical records for the life of Jesus. Now, that's not Word of God. That's just our Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John faithful to historically what happened. That's where the real fight is, and that's the tough one, especially given Bible critics. Think of Bauckham's recent book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. The old classic was F.F. Bruce. The New Testament documents, are they reliable? So the first one is the toughie. Second, the major character in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John claims to be nothing less than God in human flesh. And that's just verses that he actually claimed this. It was what got the Jews so upset. But that's just a matter of verses. Now, anybody can claim to be God. There are lots of people in mental institutions who think they are, and they're on Thorazine to keep them from getting into worse trouble. But he backed up his claim by his perfect life, his miracles done at will over sickness, nature, even death with Lazarus. He backed them up objectively by miracle and by fulfilled messianic prophecy, things that he couldn't have planned to fulfill. It's hard to plan to fulfill things when you're nailed to a cross. But he offered objective evidence for the truth of his claim by his perfect life, his miracles done at will, and particularly he pointed to his forthcoming resurrection from the dead as the real test. At that point, you have objective grounding for saying that Jesus was, in fact, the God he claimed to be. Then if your question is, has God ever spoken, you go on to the fourth point. Jesus' view of the Old Testament was that he rested heavy arguments on individual words and phrases. He acted as if the Old Testament was inspired verbally and true throughout, historically, and in every didactically and in every way possible. Jesus was a ranting, raving fundamentalist on the inspiration of the Old Testament text. And you say, okay, all right, if that's backed up by his resurrection from the dead, by the way, the disciples noticed this. In John, there's this a little aside verse in 2:22. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. They linked it. Now, they were Jews. They believed the Old Testament already. But boy, when he was risen from the dead, says John, that really tamped it down. But what about the New Testament? He was ascended before there was one. Well, in John 14 through 16, he has this extended discursus on the one he's going to send in his place, the one like him. And then he goes on to talk about what he will do when he comes. Then there's one section of that where he says, and when he, this promised one, comes, he will lead and guide you into all truth. And in another verse, he says he will take what is mine and give it to you. Anyway, there's going to come a book after I'm gone that's going to parallel what you already believe about the Old Testament. He was putting his stamp of approval on a not-yet-written book. So unless I had a factual argument to base a high view of Scripture on, I don't think, with the problem passages somebody might bring up, I don't know whether I could keep believing that. But when you have a factually based argument, there's room for, I don't know how to solve that, but it doesn't make me give up my view of inerrancy because the facts back up that I should have a high view of Scripture because Jesus did. And if I claim to have another view, then implicitly I'm saying I know more about a religious question than Jesus did. Now, that's a bad place to be.
Rod, in your booklet, Christ Alone, you quote Paul Althaus saying, outside of Christ, there is indeed a self-manifestation of God and therefore knowledge of God, but it does not lead to salvation or union between God and man. Why is it so important to recognize, with only about a minute here, that there is a bare knowledge of God's existence apart from Christ, but only and only in Christ does one know and is one united with this true God?
Okay, we get it from Romans 1 and Romans 2. Romans 1, 18 and following, and Romans 2, 14 and 15. Romans 1, 18 through 22 talks about the Gentile, the pagan, knows at least God's godness, and at least that he's righteous through what he has made, through the external cosmos. At least we know that as pagans. And in Romans 2, he argues that God gave conscience to all human beings, and it's roughly the law, but not nearly as extensive as the written law, but it's the same. So that those two things count against us if we say we have not one single clue that there is a God because we had no Bible. And Paul counters and said, you will be called on the carpet at the end because you had the cosmos standing against you and your own conscience, which contained the law.
We'll conclude our series on Christ Alone with Rod Rosenblatt tomorrow, talking about Christ Alone and the pastor. What kind of Christ are you hearing preached and taught on Sunday morning? Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is professor of theology at Concordia University, California, co-host of the radio show The White Horse Inn, and author of the booklet Christ Alone. Rod, thank you.
You're welcome. Good to be with you, Todd.
I want to know what your favorite hymn is, folks. It's a question that we're asking up until about the 25th of July. We're asking for your votes for your favorite hymn. Just go through all those hymns you've learned and sung your whole life. Think about them. Doesn't make any difference, Christmas, Easter, any other occasional hymn that there may be. Which is, if you had to say, and we're going to make you say, which is your favorite all-time hymn? Then email us. We've got a special email address just for these votes. Hymn vote. Him, as in the kind you sing, hymnvote at issuesetc.org. Hymnvote at issuesetc.org. We'll assemble all of your votes, and then, beginning on the 9th of August, we are going to hear and study those hymns with some of the best Issues Etc. guests. Our listeners' top five hymns, beginning August 9th. Voting ends the 25th of July. Hymnvote at issuesetc.org. It will ever remain an offense. It will ever remain a scandal to proclaim that it is through one man, one name, one man's life, one man's death, one man's resurrection, that all of us sinners are saved. Jesus says, the way to destruction is wide and it's a crowded path. The way to eternal life is narrow. And there are few that go that way. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. How narrow is that door? It is as narrow as one man hanging on a cross. It is the only way. You may imagine other ways. You may hope for other ways. You may speculate that there are other ways. You may find yourself personally offended by someone who would say that he is the only way of salvation. But he is the only way. There are none others. He's the only way because he's the only one who actually pulled it off. What God demanded in his law, perfect obedience for you as your substitute. And he is the one who has risen from the dead, promised eternal life on this way. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow, and thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.